Morning. I want to read from Matthew chapter 21, and I'll begin reading with verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." A little later in this passage, Jesus is at the temple, and he's cleansed the temple, and he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you on this Palm Sunday morning, a time in the Christian year that perhaps is all too familiar with us as we begin this Holy Week. And yet, perhaps so often, just becomes routine. Our prayer this morning is that we might be like little children who, with our lips, praise you and worship you, who, as little children, are able to see the kingdom of God. So, Lord, be in our midst with your power to open up our understanding, so that truly this will be a day when our worship is pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been here for a few weeks, you know that we've been doing a study entitled In the Trenches, and we've based much of our thoughts off of the short book of Haggai in the Old Testament. And I just wanted to kind of summarize some things as we bring this study to a conclusion, and hopefully we'll make some application as far as Palm Sunday is concerned as we get going a little bit. But what really have we been trying to do as we've been talking about in the trenches? Well, I hope the big picture has been that maybe you've sensed a little bit that life is a battle, that we are really in a sense in a war. Sometimes those battles are with relationships. Sometimes those battles are financial. Sometimes they're emotional things that we're going through. And sometimes they're spiritual. We're just struggling with our own faith and our growth and our relationship with the Lord. But we are fighting a battle in the trenches. And how are we going to survive? How are we going to make it? Because sometimes the enemies are, you know, these external forces. The scripture says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not really you against me, but there are forces that we can't see that are pressing upon us, that are working on our situations to cause us to battle. And he goes on to say, but our struggle is against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Apostle Paul paints a picture that the struggle in the trenches, this battle in the trenches, are against forces that we can't see, that are literally out to destroy us. They want to, if they could, kill us. And so we have a battle that's being fought. But sometimes the battle comes from within. There's the battle of the, what we want to call the sin nature. Paul, writing in Romans, says, "So I find that there's this law working inside of me. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're at war. We're at war as we're out there in the trenches daily in our lives. Some of the struggles from forces coming at us from outside, from the spiritual realm. Some of the battle comes from within as I struggle with my own flesh and my own desire to do my own thing, to do my will, as opposed to doing God's will. So the second kind of thing we've been trying to get out of this is, you know, how should we respond? How are we supposed to deal with this? And I've suggested that we need to make God the absolute priority of our lives. He has to be number one. He has to be so 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We have to literally do what the scripture says. We have to live in him. We have to move in him. We have to have our being in him. I don't know if it's a good picture, but this last week on the one of the news headlines on the internet, I saw that for people who are having some paralysis, especially below the waist, they have made this medical contraption that they can strap onto their body so they don't need to be in a wheelchair. They can actually walk. They're mobilized because they're in this machine that is able to make them to walk. And I'm thinking to myself, that's really how I need to be as a Christian. I need to be so attached to Jesus that his movements are my movements. His actions are my actions. His words are my words. His thoughts are my thoughts. So our response needs to be to make Jesus, to make God number one, to live rightly in relationship with him, going back to our series on worship. To believe he wants to make all things new in your life and my life. So if that's the big picture and if that's the kind of response that we're looking for, then the question becomes, how do we do it? How do we do that? And I suggest that we take a real close inventory of our lives and how we make use of our time, how we make use of our talents, and how we make use of our treasure. The Bible says something, doesn't it, in Matthew about seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all other things will be taken care of, will be added unto us. There's this idea that if we give our time, our talents, and our treasure to God, if we make him number one, that he will take care of us and meet all of our needs. If we seek his face, he will provide. And so that's kind of what I need to do. Take an inventory. Does he have my time? Or do I give him, you know, an hour and a half or so on Sundays and I have the rest of the week to myself? How about my talents, those gifts, those abilities, those things that I can do that God has blessed me with? Do I keep them for myself or do I use them to do kingdom work, to try to bring about good in the world? And how do I use my treasure? How do I take those financial resources that God has given me? Do I use them all on myself or do I honor him with giving of my tithes and of my offering and to again do his kingdom work and extend his kingdom here on the earth? And then the question, how does this all relate to Haggai? Well, remember, God had a message for the people of Israel. This remnant of people who have returned from Babylonian captivity, they've returned to Jerusalem, and they've been charged to rebuild the temple. And God has a message for them that he gives to the prophet Haggai, who comes to them and literally says, "Thus saith the Lord." You need to listen. God has something to say to you. He has a word for you. And what we found out initially was his word wasn't all that comforting, because they hadn't done what God told them to do. So the word that Haggai delivers at first, we could say simply, the people didn't get it. They didn't get it. And so we, as they, need to hear God's word, which comes to us through this story. And you and I need to ask, do I get it? Because the simple truth is, God gave them a command, and they neglected it. Has God given you any commands? Has he given me any commands? Something that he's asked us to do, and have we followed through? Or have we neglected doing that? Have we come up with a better idea? Well, they neglected God's word, God's command, and we find that God brought calamity upon them. And we might even say, although most people don't like the word, God cursed them. God cursed them. Is that even possible, that God would curse his people? He said, rebuild my house. Rebuild the temple. They started, but after a time they stopped and neglected the project for about 16 years. And yeah, there were some good reasons. They became discouraged. It wasn't as great as the former temple. It just wasn't going to measure up. Yeah, they got discouraged and disappointed, and people were putting pressure on them and saying, no, you can't do it, you can't finish. And enemies started, you know, putting some pressure on them. And they had all these good reasons for stopping. But from God's perspective, those excuses weren't good enough. You see, they weren't so disappointed that they couldn't rebuild their own homes. They weren't so frustrated and discouraged that they couldn't put energy into doing what they wanted to do. And for 16 years, they've been pretty much doing their own thing and ignoring God's word, ignoring God's command. They used their time, they used their talent, they used their treasure on themselves. They had not followed through in obedience. And so they find themselves at this point enduring a drought and a famine, and poverty and want. You know, all those things that we hope never hit us, they were experiencing. And there is a connection between not following through and obeying the command of God. And so we see that they finally repent. They made God first in their lives, priority one, and God blesses them. So again, the kind of summation of the whole book is God number one in your life? Is God number one in your life? Is he number one in my life? Does he have the full access to my time, my talent, and my treasure? Or am I holding out on him? Because again, from at least Haggai's perspective, if there isn't obedience, you can be sure that there will be this cursing that comes. Again, a strong word. You know, is that biblical? Well, Deuteronomy 28. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, it outlines this gathering of the people of Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land. And Moses is beginning to kind of remind them of the covenant, to remind them that they are God's special people, that they are in relationship with God. And he outlines blessings in chapter 28. And then I think by the time he gets over to chapter 29, he's into the cursing for disobedience. So obedience will bring blessing. Disobedience will bring cursing. And it's all related to the covenant that they have with God. And then as you go on a little bit more, in chapter 30, it's sort of restated as a life or death situation. If they want to live, obey God. If you want to die, try disobedience. Well, then it's almost repeated verbatim, except it's shorthand, I guess, in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua's got the people together. You know, the land's been conquered. People are starting to settle in. It's going to get, you know, to this point now where they're going to move forward as the nation of Israel. And he lays it all out. And there's blessing and there's cursing. And he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to follow God wholeheartedly. And he puts that charge before the people. And then the part that's really frustrating is they all say, we'll do it. We'll do it. We're going to follow God. We're going to serve him. He'll be priority number one. And Joshua says, oh, no, you won't. Remember how he says that? He says, you won't be able to do it. You won't be able to do it. So I'm trying to get to a point here, and I guess it's time for that. What is priority number one? God being priority number one in your life and my life look like? What does it look like for a person to make Jesus Christ, to make God the highest priority of their lives and how they live, move, have their being, their time, their talent, and their treasure? I mean, have you ever really seen somebody like that? What would it look like in Maryland if we could look to a person and say, there's one who's an example to us of a person who is all out for God? What would it look like if we could find such a person in Carroll County and say, there's a person who's all out for God? God is priority number one in their life. Their time, their talent, their treasure, it all belongs to God. What would it look like if we said, there's a person in Grace Fellowship Chapel who's made God priority number one of their lives? Their time, their talent, their treasure, it all belongs to him. It's all at his disposal. I can see it. I know what it looks like. Is there anyone? And yet probably 90% of us would say, I'm all sold out for God. He's number one in my life. My time, my talent, my treasure, it all belongs to him. Perhaps we're fooling ourselves when we say, God is my priority. When Jesus talks about picking up a cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and following him daily, bearing that cross, do we have any idea what it's like? Have we somehow equated American prosperity as the birthright of the church? I'm just asking. Does the American church look like the Church of Acts? Does Grace Fellowship Chapel resemble the church in Acts? I've talked to people who kind of look at the reaction of the people in the book of Acts, and I'll honestly say sometimes I think that myself. You know, they're over the top. You know, they're what we would call religious fanatics. They've kind of taken it to an extreme. I mean, they're really all in. But when you read the book of Acts, you kind of find like that's supposed to be the norm for the church. So I'm just asking. I mean, when was the last time you heard of a member of Grace Fellowship Chapel selling a piece of property and bringing all of the money to the leadership of the church to be distributed among the widows and orphans and the poor so that they might be bettered in life? I've been here a while, and I don't remember that happening. And I haven't done that. But I'm just asking. That seems to be the standard of a person, of a church that has made God priority number one. When I was in New York, it was interesting. Everybody belonged to the church. They didn't come, but they belonged to the church. You know, and I'd visit and say, oh yeah, that's my church. Well, when was the last time you were there? Oh, 10 years ago. I'd get a call, so-and-so died. Would you do their funeral? They were a member of your church. I said, I never saw them. I never knew them. But they consider themselves a part of the church. Are you really a part of the church when you're not a part of the church? When it says they met daily in the temple courts. They met daily in the temple courts and then went to their homes and fellowshipped and ate together, did life together. Can we ever say we're over the top when you compare yourself to the church in Acts? When we bless someone saying, oh, you've done so much for the kingdom. You're such a great Christian. You're so godly. Are they really? Or have we lowered the standard of Christianity to make it a whole lot more comfortable? Throw this out. Do you know that Maryland in 2011 was the richest state in America? The richest state in America. We live in Maryland, I think, most of us. It had the highest percentage of millionaires in the U.S. And I don't think Joe Flacco's contract is going to alter those statistics by much. Maryland, the richest state. The state with the most wealthy people in terms of per capita millionaires. But do you know that Maryland is no higher in percentage of giving to the church than any other state? The national average is about 3.5%. And it's been at that percentage for over 20 years. That all the good Christian people believe that 3.5% is what God wants them to give. But what if God is serious about being a hilarious giver? What if God really is serious and wants us to exceed the tithe that he talks about of 10%? You see, there's some things that just don't look right. And it's important for us to think of this, not just from Haggai, because today is the day that everybody is shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! You're our King. You're our Savior. Lord, save us. And Thursday and Friday comes and crucify him. It's easy for us to declare the truth. But how do we live that truth? I mean, when you read here how God looked upon the people in Haggai's day, who probably had less than we do, how do you think he looks at us when he calls them to task for not obeying? And again, I'm just asking. I don't have all the answers. I mean, and please, this is example, so don't get upset. You know, I've done about 12 Emmaus and Chrysalis weekends over the years. I've done a whole lot of ministry. I've done the soup kitchen. I've done the cold weather shelter. Not as much as some people have, but I've done it. I've preached over 8,000 sermons in my 30-plus years of ministry, and I've probably taught over 4,000 Bible studies. But really, how does all that doing stack up when God measures me as a man after his own heart? Because that's the standard that I need to really measure up to. How do you measure a person's life in this thing we call Christianity? John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says, Father, sanctify them in your truth. He's praying to the Father, and he's praying about his followers, and he says, God, set them apart. Sanctify them. Make them holy, separate to you, in your truth. And if there's a takeaway, it's not so much what you and I say about me and all the things that I've done, or you and all the things you've done. It's how do you and I measure up to God's word, sanctifying us and setting us apart as his own special person, where we know he's number one. And when I move, and as I live, as I exist, everything is for his glory and for his praise, because I have seen his face. I think that's what will make us credible in the world. We're not called to be conformed to the pattern of this world. So let's not dumb down the gospel because we've dumbed down Christianity. So when I compare myself to someone who just robbed a bank or who killed someone or did some other awful thing, I look so good. So back to Haggai. We left the people working on the temple. They've got the building program going. They're 3 months into it now. In verse 10 of chapter 2, it's almost finished. And God speaks to Haggai again, and he sends him to the people. And he asks them some questions about some, you know, religious instruction that was given in the book of Leviticus. You know, Leviticus, that's that book most of us skip. You know, we just don't like to read it. It's got all these rules, all these regulations. It's just not good reading for some reason to us. But it's something we need to read. So read Leviticus. And what you find is that God is meticulous, that he demands excellence of his people. He wants his people to be pure, his people to be holy, as he himself is holy. And Leviticus kind of helps lay that out. And there he says to Haggai, ask the priests what the law says. Verse 12. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priest answers no. So he's saying, you know, they've cut up some sacrificial meat. They're going to offer it. And maybe they're holding it and it's touched their clothes. You know, it's not defiled because it touched their clothes. But the question is, now if their clothes touch something, does this stand become holy? And the answer is no. And then Haggai says, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And so the priest says, yes, it becomes defiled. So the dead body was the worst thing a person could touch. It would make you unclean for 7 days. And so Haggai says, somebody touches an unclean body, and then they come into the temple area and they want to offer a sacrifice. Is that sacrifice clean? He says, no, it's defiled. Point is, there's no transference of holiness from a consecrated holy thing to another object. But there is transference of unholiness, uncleanness, from a defiled object to something clean. And so Haggai says, so it is with this people and with this nation. You, whatever you do and whatever you offer is defiled. So he's saying the temple is almost done. They're going through the ritual of worship. They're going through the ritual of doing their sacrifices. But what they're offering is not clean, because they, as defiled ones, are offering something that has become defiled because they have touched it. The key point is, they have not repented. They've not said they're sorry to God. They've not said, God, will you forgive me? Will you clean me up? Will you wash me whiter than snow? So God says to his people Israel, you are unclean. You've not repented, and therefore whatever you offer is also unclean and unacceptable. And remember, there was a time when Saul was king, and he was waiting for Samuel. Samuel was to offer a sacrifice so that they could go into battle and kind of know that God was with them and God was going to bless them. Well, Samuel, you know, he took his time getting there. And as each day passed, some of Saul's army deserted. They just didn't want to fight, and they weren't going to wait, and it just kept happening. And so finally, Saul takes things into his own hands, and he says, I'll offer the sacrifice. And he does. And then he goes into battle, and he's given specific instructions to what to do in the battle. He's supposed to wipe everything out. No survivors. And he doesn't do that. He lets the troops keep some of the sheep and some of the cows as spoils of victory, and he spares the life of the king. And Samuel comes along. I have this verse here somewhere. That obedience is better than sacrifice. And the scary part, I guess, I mean, that's bad enough, but then he says, for rebellion, to turn against God and not do what God says, is like the sin of divination. It's like witchcraft. When you and I choose to disobey against God, it's like we go into the occult and let our lives align ourselves with the occult. This is from Samuel. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Okay, now, so what is Haggai saying here? What is he doing? He's kind of helping the people to see a word picture. He says, kind of remember when you took that bag of seed and you put your hand in it, and then you went out and you sowed that seed and you expected that seed to germinate, and it didn't germinate and no crops came forth? Well, the seed became unclean because you touched it with your unclean hands. Your evil was passed on to the seed. The curse that would come upon you for disobeying God was passed on to the seed, which was passed on to the earth, and no life could come forth. Everything you touched was cursed. And what's true of the people in Haggai is true of you and I today. When we aren't living as we ought to be living, when we're in disobedience to God, when we're not honoring him with our lives, when he's not priority number one, when we're not fulfilling those promises we made to him, when we said, God, save me and I'll do anything, then anything we sow is cursed because we are unclean. When you and I are living in sin, when you and I are in rebellion against God, when there is no blessing in our lives, there's only one thing we must do, and that is repent. That's what the people had to do here. But we don't think about repentance. We think about, let's manufacture a blessing. There must be something I can do, so I'll start going to church. I'll give more in the offering. I'll do some ministry that is shorthanded. I'll clean the church. I'll do something, anything. But because we're unclean, our money is cursed. Because we're unclean, our service is cursed. Because we're unclean, anything we attempt in our own strength is cursed until we repent and are washed clean. And it's no different for me because I'm a pastor. I have to repent if I expect God to flow blessing not only into my life, but into your life. And you have to repent if you expect blessing to flow through the church and flow into my life. You see, we can't hold out here. When we talk about being community, when we talk about being the church, it's all, it's everybody. It's not just a few. You know, and I think, oh, I'll just do more. But God only wants me to do one thing, and that is repent. And when we do, he's faithful, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so his blessing may once again flow to his people. You know, I said it a few weeks ago, we can blame 1600 Pennsylvania Ave all we want, but it doesn't stop with him. It stops with me, it stops with you, the church of Jesus Christ. Because we are God's people in the world, and we are the ones who need to set the standard. We are the ones who need to be the moral compass. We are the ones who need to be the light of the glory of God in the world today. So until we repent, until we're washed clean, there can be no move of the Spirit of God. So God says to Haggai, tell the people, remember what it was like before. There was cursing. And he reminds them of the mildew. He reminds them of the blight. He reminds them of the hail that crushed whatever crops they had. He reminds them of the famine, of the scorching sun. He reminds them of all these things that led to them being desperately indeed in want. He says, remember that. That's why. And then something happens, and again, you got to remember, we're reading this after the fact that something happened, and it's recorded, and something happened. They repented, and what happens? The Lord says, I will bless you. Now, from this day forward, Haggai says, God says, he will bless you. You see, something happened. They changed their hearts. They changed their lives. They got down on their knees. They repented. They did what was right. They obeyed the commands of God. And God says, I will bless you. And again, I'm speaking for myself. I know there have been so many times in my life, sadly, when I knew what God wanted me to do, and I didn't do it. I chose to do something that was easier. I chose to do something that would be less painful. I chose to do something that would win me more applause from people, when what I really needed to do was win the favor of God. And I'm just asking, is it possible that you have done the same? That instead of obeying God and listening to God, you've just tried to do more? You've tried to win the approval of friends and family? You've just tried to put this idea of blessing in the realm of where it was by your strength and by your might. But God says, it's not by my might. It's not by my spirit, by my power, but it's by his spirit. Things get done. And I still look for an out, don't you? You know, there's got to be some loophole here somewhere. And so I say, well, wait a minute. I got it. That was all under the law. That is Old Testament. See, we live over here in the New Testament. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. You know, it really doesn't matter anymore. Holy Spirit had the audacity to put Hebrews 12 in the Bible. What goes here? You know, I'm under grace. But then he says in Hebrews 12, my son, Ralph, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his child, as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And so, you know, we got to put up a red flag here. Well, you know, people don't discipline their children anymore. I mean, gosh, if I said I spanked my kids, I'd get arrested and get sent to jail. But I did it. You know, we can't impose our American morality on the scripture. And the scripture says something about training up your child in the way they should go and about disciplining them. And I did. And it says here, God disciplines me. And sometimes it hurts. But it's for my good. And he does it because I'm his child. And because he loves me too much to let me go. But when I learn, oh man, how much better it is. We've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Oh my gosh. My mom, some of you know exactly about this stuff. I know you do. My mom, when she wanted to spank me, she would send me out into the woods to get a switch. And I would try to find a stick that was already rotted. You know that one she would hit me with, it would break. Right? Well, she knew that trick. So, anyways, but then she would say this, wait till your father comes home. Whoa, I didn't want to hear that. Because my dad, he had one of these belts that looked like the leather things on the side of the barber shop where the guy would take the razor and that's what I would get spanked with. I did not want to know my dad's correction. But we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. When God disciplines us, it's to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's to make us look more like his son. It has a super end result. But I don't like it any more than you do. So what should we do? I think the word of God to the people there when Haggai was delivering the message and something happened before God says, I will bless you from this day forward, is exactly what needs to happen for us at this juncture in our life. We need to, as quickly as possible, repent of the things that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, that these are things that are unclean, things that are not pleasing to God. We need to repent of them so our lives can be made right. We need to take stock of our lives and make sure that we are right with him. The people repented, and they were blessed. And then here's another thing, because the chapter ends with a word for Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel has been the governor. He's kind of been the guy in charge, and he's kind of been leading the building project, and God says to him, some good thing. Let me read it all because I don't want to leave any of this out. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Zerubbabel led the way. He led in the repentance, just like the king in Nineveh put on sackcloth and was in ashes and led the people in repentance, and Nineveh was spared. Zerubbabel led the people in repentance, and God's blessing is flowing to the people now. And now God says to Zerubbabel, you are going to be like my signet ring. Remember the signet ring? That was the authority of the king. It was what made something authentic. It made absolute the word that was recorded. And the king would have some wax put on that document, and he would put his signet ring in there, and that seal would verify this was from the king. And God is saying to Zerubbabel, I'm giving you my signet ring. You're going to be like my signet ring as you lead these people here on earth. You're going to be the one that will declare my word and my authority and my authenticness for you as you move forward. I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. You remember that's what Pharaoh did for Joseph. He took his signet ring off and he gave it to Joseph. And he said, whatever you do, man, whatever you say, you know, that's going to be done. You have my authority. It's my absoluteness. It's my authenticity. And Joseph did all that was necessary to save Egypt and the world from the 7 years of famine that would come. God says to Zerubbabel, you're my man. You take the lead. You be the example. You set the mark. He says to me, you know, it's only me right now. Ralph, you're the guy. You take the lead. You be my example. You be that person in Carroll County. You be that person in Maryland. You be that person in Grace Fellowship Chapel, so that when people look at you, they say, he's got priority number one, God. It's all good. It's what he's doing. He's walking the talk. He's living the life. You be the guy and blessing will flow. And he says that to you too, right? He says, Sue, John, Jake, Alice, you be the one. You be my woman. You be my man. You be the one, and blessing will flow, and the world will be changed, and all things will be made new. Because when I look at the scripture, God doesn't like things being the way they were. God wants to make all things new. And his call to Grace Fellowship Chapel on Palm Sunday 2013 is, do you see what my son is doing? He's going to a cross. He's going to die a death he doesn't deserve. He's going to lay his life down to save you and you and you and me. Do I value that? Do I value that? Do I make him number one? Do I make him number one? Do you make him number one? Is Grace Fellowship Chapel going to be the distinctive church where we become known as the people who have made God number one? Not because we're a church that has 50,000 ministries. Not because we're a church that gives thousands of dollars. Not because we're a church where every talent is exhausted for the sake of the kingdom. No, we'll be known as a church where the people live in the power of the Holy Spirit and they're righteous. And they're holy. And the glory of God descends upon this house. And the Shekinah is just emanating. So that when you and I leave from here, we're aglow. When we leave from here, our faces are shining. Because we have seen the face of God. Because the pure in heart will see the face of God. And as people look upon us, they'll want to know, what's gotten into you? And we with joy can say, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what church is about. If we're not about that, we're just playing games. And we're wasting our time. And like Paul, we can say, amen, we're the most to be pitied if we believe this stuff and don't live it. So on Palm Sunday, I'm just asking a lot of questions this morning. But is he number one? In your life. If you're in the trenches and you're battling, Do you know that God is right there by your side? Do you know that Jesus is inside of you and he's helping you? Or are you all tapped out? Time, talent, treasure, it's all gone because you have only thought of yourself. Today's a day when the Lord wants to provide a rescue. So Paul and Mary Lou are going to come up as I pray, and they're going to sing a song, Come Holy Spirit. And we want to invite the Holy Spirit to look into our hearts and into our lives. And you can do what you need to. You can come to the altar. You can kneel on the floor where you are. You can just sit in your chair, and no one will have to know. But let the Holy Spirit commune with you. Because when the Holy Spirit communes with us as believers, we won't be the same again. Lord, our Heavenly Father, I thank you for Haggai. Forgive me for neglecting this book for too many years. I thank you for the message that he has for the church in 2013. And I pray that in obedience we would respond as your Spirit leads us to respond, so that you will be glorified. And we will know. We will know that we know that you are the absolute priority of our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.